There is a children's activity prepared for children through the age of 5. If you would like to dismiss them now, you are more than welcome to do that. But if you'd like for your children to remain and worship with you, of course, they are always welcome with us here. I was away on a week of study leave last Sunday, and I also spent some time in Ontario visiting my grandfather, who hasn't been well for some time, so thank you for the opportunity to do that. And I'm back, and we're going to pick up where we left off in Mark's Gospel. And so our next passage is at the beginning of chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to start reading at the beginning and read through to the end of verse 13. This first sentence spoken by Jesus is spoken at the end of the story where he predicts his death and resurrection and rebukes Peter. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Our Father, as always, we come to your word with many distractions that tug at our hearts and our minds. We come with many preconceived notions about who Jesus is and what he is supposed to do. Too often we come comfortable and settled in our faith and in our lives. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning to set these things aside, to open up our hearts and our minds, to hear the Holy Spirit speaking in the words of Scripture, to challenge our preconceptions, to shake us out of our comfort, to shape our desires and our hopes. So, Spirit, we pray that you would do this work among us this morning. that your word would shape what we believe, what we think, what we want, and love. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. A number of these stories that are coming after Peter's confession and then the rebuke that Peter gets from Jesus and then our story this morning are coming on the heels of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. That they had been talking about who everyone says that Jesus is. And some say he's one of the prophets. Some say he's John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah. And Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, and he's right. They have finally started to put together who Jesus is. But we're still beginning to figure out what it means that Jesus is the Christ. They're still figuring out, and frankly, we're still figuring it out too. And so Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, which essentially means that he is anointed by God, that he's been sent for a special purpose, that he's the Messiah, he's the one that people have been waiting for, that the story of Scripture, of the Old Testament, and even the history of the world is leading up to him. He is the prophet like Moses that the people were supposed to wait for, that God would raise up, that they ought to listen to, that he is the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the families of the world would find blessing. He's the son of David who would rule on his throne forever and ever. He's Isaiah's servant of the Lord who comes and is rejected and despised and yet dies a death that is meant to take on him the sins of all who believe. And they are just beginning to put some of this together, but they're still figuring out what it means. And as they get this glimpse of the glorified Jesus in this story this morning, where Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, and they go up a mountainside, and it's just the four of them. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is transfigured. It means that his appearance changed. It said that his clothes became radiant. They were whiter than anything that bleach could ever do. That he was shining. It was glorious. And that all of a sudden there appeared beside him Elijah and Moses, and they're talking with each other. And then a cloud appears over them and sort of hovers over the entire event that's happening. And a voice speaks to them from the cloud and says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And in that event, and in some of the conversations that follow, they're beginning to get the shape of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. So a few things for us, for people like us who live 2,000 years later and yet believe the same thing, believe that Jesus is the Christ. That we need to believe in him, that he's the one that was promised for centuries past, that he's the only way for sins to be forgiven, that he's the only hope for eternal life, that he gives us our direction and our purpose in life. But for people like us, I mean, we want to know what this means too. And so there are some things, I think, that we can take from this story this morning, from what happens, from the disciples' reaction to it, and from the conversation that takes place afterwards. So first this, if Jesus is the Christ, we must listen to him. If Jesus is the Christ, we must listen to him. And this is precisely what the voice from heaven, what the voice from the cloud says when they're on top of the mountain. This isn't the first time that God has appeared to his people as a cloud, right? When he was leading his people through the desert during their wanderings there after the Exodus, he would appear to them as a pillar of fire by night and as a cloud during the day. It's the way that God revealed his glory, his presence to them. Okay, and he's doing the same thing here. Jesus is revealing his glory to them. He's shining, he's radiant. He is different. It's more majestic than he is just the regular guy that you would see on any given day when you went to go see Jesus. And likewise, God the Father is appearing. He's manifesting his presence through this cloud. And he speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And Peter mentions this in his letter, which we read earlier in the service. That God the Father spoke about his son, saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And he says, and we are listening to him, and that his voice is like a light shining into the darkness. But the problem is that often we come to Jesus not quite ready to listen. Or at least listening, but only listening for the things that we want to hear, right? We come with the temptation. The temptation is to read our Bibles, to come to church and hear a sermon, read books, whatever it is. The temptation is to come expecting Jesus to fit our categories, to sort of meet our checklist of things that we want him to be and things that we need him to affirm, right? So we come to Jesus expecting him, needing him, only willing to read him or listen to him in a way where he is sufficiently progressive or conservative or patriarchal or feminist or condemning or accepting or whatever the sort of category it is that we have decided already is the right thing. We then read Jesus and need him to fit into it. The problem is that this doesn't let Jesus be the test himself for what is true and good and beautiful. The problem is that Jesus, as God himself, as the one who not only speaks truth but is true, establishes what is true and creates what is true. We need to come to Jesus being willing to learn what is true and good from him, not deciding first and then trying to figure out if he fits into our conception about what goodness is. If Jesus is the Christ, and if we're to obey the voice from heaven, then we need to listen to Jesus. And that might even mean letting those things that we felt settled on before, letting them be challenged. Letting him mess with those conceptions a little bit. This also means that we don't get to pick and choose from Jesus too. Or we go through and we'll sort of focus on the things that we like, and then we'll just sort of leave on the side the things that we're not so fond of, right? We like what Jesus says about forgiveness, and so we'll sort of repeat that over and over. We like the fact that he was known to associate with prostitutes and with adulterers and with tax collectors and with all manner of sinners. Awesome. So we'll talk about that all the time. We'll focus our lives around trying to follow him in this. Great. We'll believe in him because we know that those things are good, but we're not so fond about what he says about hell. And about the fact that those who meet him at the judgment and don't know him, don't believe in him, that he'll say, "Away from me, workers of lawlessness." Or we like his teaching, say, in the Sermon on the Mount on anger, on the fact that sort of, you know, well, I mean, perhaps we've been victims of unjust anger for much of our lives, and so we're quite happy to receive this balm on Jesus' teaching about anger, that often the way that we speak to each other and think about each other actually makes us guilty of breaking the commandment against murder, because it's thinking of our brothers as fools and as worthless that leads to such things. That sounds great, but we're not crazy about what he says in the Sermon on the Mount on sexual immorality, on adultery, on things like this, that someone who looks with lustful intent on someone else is actually guilty of breaking the commandment against adultery. We're not quite so fond about that, and so we'll just sort of leave that one to the side. We'll focus on the stuff that we like. We like his warnings about greed, you know, especially especially in a place, or at least until very recently, in a place in a province like this where significant wealth is easier to come by than it is at least in most other places in the world. We hear those warnings and we'll take them to heart. Especially we think the people that have more money than us should especially take it to heart. We're quite happy to hear that, but we're not so crazy about what Jesus says about telling the truth, about our yes being yes and our no being no. So we'll take what we like and leave what we don't. And the problem is that if that's what we're doing, we're not really listening to Jesus. We're listening to me. I've already decided what I like. I've already decided what is true. I'll listen to Jesus when what he says agrees with me, and I'll leave him to the side when he doesn't. It can't work that way. When God the Father speaks his blessing on his Son, he says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." If Jesus is the Christ, we have no choice. We have to listen to him. There's more. If he's the Christ, and this is great news, if he's the Christ, his humiliation, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, his humiliation is leading to something better. It's leading to something better. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how the life that Jesus lived in many ways is a lot like ours, right? He was born to a mother just like all of us were. And that in particularly humble estate, he was born into a poor family from nowhere village in Galilee of the Gentiles. He was born in a stable of some sort because there wasn't room for his family in the inn. They weren't particularly important people. Jesus wouldn't have had a particularly important status growing up. He grows into adulthood and he begins his ministry. And while some people believe him and listen to him and follow him from the word go, we've already seen in Mark in a few of the chapters past that even at the beginning of his ministry, some of his family thought that he was crazy. The Pharisees and the scribes want nothing to do with him. The respected leaders of his day reject him. They're trying to find ways to catch him, to discredit him all throughout his ministry. By this point, they are already beginning to plot on how to kill him, and they end up being successful at that. Jesus dies at the hands of his enemies, put to death like a common criminal. He's beaten and mocked and goes through significant pain on the way to his death. All of this we call Jesus a state of humiliation. And that he chose to do it, that he wanted to do it. Because in entering into our life, he could be our bridge to God. And by being God himself, he can be God's bridge to us. And what we see here, what Jesus is giving his disciples a glimpse of here is that Jesus doesn't stay humiliated forever. They get a glimpse of his glory here, and then he says, "Don't tell anyone about this until after I rise from the dead." And the disciples don't quite understand what that means yet. They say, what is this rising from the dead that he's talking about? And what Jesus is saying to them is that this, what you're seeing now, this glory that you're seeing now, this is out of the ordinary for everything that you've known about me this far. But when we get to the other side of the resurrection, when we get to the kingdom of God, when we get to the Son of Man coming in his glory, this is what it's going to be like forever. That on the other side of the short-term humiliation of Jesus' life is eternal glory. And that Jesus goes through his humiliation and his crucifixion in order to be exalted on the other side, revealing his perfect glory as God, in redeeming a people for himself who will give him that glory forever and ever. The transfiguration, what happens with those disciples on the mountain is a sneak peek at the eternal glory of Jesus. is a sneak peek at the reality of heaven and the new earth. And so for us, I mean, this means that we worship a crucified and a risen Christ, that we worship someone who was humiliated and was glorified. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, which we're going to do later this morning, we come remembering Christ's humiliation, right? We come remembering that he was mocked and rejected and crucified and all of that for our sakes. But often we treat it like it is a very somber experience, right? Like the right way to come to the table is to be very sad and very serious. And that's fine. It's good to take seriously the significance of what happened on the cross, the great injustice of it all, at least in one way of looking at it. But it's okay for us to come to the table also knowing the rest of the story. It's okay to come knowing that the Christ who was crucified also rose from the dead. Okay, when we come to the table, we're not observing Jesus' funeral all over again. Okay? Because we know that he rose from the dead. It's actually okay to come to the Lord's table with joy. Because the Christ who died isn't dead right now, he's alive. He's exalted, he's in heaven seated at the right hand of his Father, receiving this praise from the angels that we sang or that we read just at the beginning of our service. Okay, his powerlessness was by choice, it was for a time, but his power is now on eternal display, and it's okay to recognize that reality, to have that in our hearts and our minds as well. When we come to the table. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he says, "I won't taste this cup again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven," pointing forward to the fact that it's not just the humiliation, it's also that we are looking forward to eternal glory with him, where the first order of business after the great judgment is a great banquet. And so if this is true, I mean, think just how powerful and important and central prayer should be in our lives, that we're praying to a Christ who, yes, went through a great time of powerlessness and of humiliation in his life, but now is glorified, whose power is on display, who has the power to answer prayer, who has the wisdom to do what is right. Prayer isn't just sort of an empty act where, you know, the only thing that we're doing is assuring ourselves, speaking to ourselves, maybe even trying to write our own hearts. That's a good thing to do in prayer, and God will use it for that. But we're praying to a powerful Christ, who is glorified, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, as the author of Hebrews says. And there's this too, that Christ went through the humiliation of this life just like we do, experienced all the infirmities of this life just like we do, and came through to the other side to glory. And if we are united with Christ, if we are in him, a part of him, if everything that belongs to Jesus by right also belongs to us by grace because of our being joined to him as his people, as his body, if that's true, then we go through the humiliation and the infirmity of this life with the promise of glory on the other side, just like Jesus. That life in eternity isn't just this forever. Okay, that this isn't as good as it gets. That your best life can't be now. Okay? Because if we belong to Jesus and everything that belongs to him by right belongs to us through grace, then the same promise is ours that we go through the humility, the infirmity, the trouble, the pain, the suffering, the grief, and the joy of this life. We have the promise, just as Christ had and has, of glory on the other side. One last thing. If Jesus is the Christ, we should want to be with him. I absolutely love, I love Peter's response to what happens on the top of that mountain. But can you blame him? He's standing there with Jesus. Now Jesus is shining like whiter than clothes, bleached with bleach. He's radiating with all the glory of God. And not only has his master been transfigured before him, but all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses are there too. And the three of them, they're just having a conversation right there on the top of the mountain. Peter is overwhelmed. He doesn't know what to say. He says, this is good. This is good. We need to keep doing this. Let's build a little house for you, Jesus. We'll build a little one for Moses. We'll build a little one for Elijah. We'll just live here now. This is so good. And Mark says he didn't know what he was saying, because he was so fearful. He was so amazed at what was happening. And can you blame him? But think about the impulse of what Peter wants when he's confronted with the glory of Christ. When it's right in front of him, Peter says, I want to be here forever. That's not wrong. Peter sees Jesus in all of his glory, and he just wants it to keep happening. What is it that makes us most excited about heaven and about the new earth? What's our hope? What captures our imagination when we think about that reality? When we think about eternity, is it freedom from sickness and pain? Is it life without sin? Is it being able to enjoy good things, the pleasures that God has given to us as embodied creatures, without abusing them, without sinning when we do it? Is it the hope of bodies unaffected by corruption and decay? Is it comfort from sorrow, the fact that God wipes away every tear from our eye? Is it reunion with lost loved ones that we know that have gone to heaven before us? These are all wonderful and true promises, and I am not trying to take them away from any of you. Okay? Not what I'm about to say, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But if we got all of those things, and Jesus was nowhere in the picture, would we be just as happy? Would that not affect us one bit? Would it make any difference to us at all? Does Jesus even factor into our hopes, our imagination for eternal life, what we want most for eternity? Where is Jesus on the list of people that we want to see and talk to once we get there? I'm not saying this to shame us. I'm not saying this to try to take away all of the other good and wonderful and beautiful promises and hopes that we have as Christians. These are all good desires. I'm not trying to take them away from you. So don't leave sad. But if Jesus is the Christ, if what happened on the top of that mountain is just a glimpse, just a sneak peek, a preview of what's to come for all of eternity, we should want to be with him. And we get to be forever. The silly little hope that Peter has on the top of that mountain, let's just build some houses and live here. That's what it's going to be. To see Christ in all of his glory, to listen to him speak, to embrace him and to be embraced by him. Imagine it. Our desires for eternity are so often shaped by healing our hurts, and that's okay. This life is full of them, and God promises that in eternity they will be done away with. That's okay. Such hurts ought not to be. But remember that our healing comes through and because of Jesus Christ. And the gift that we get for all of eternity, on top of all of those other good and amazing things, is being able to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. We get to look at him. We get to listen to him. We get to be with him. Let your hopes for eternity be geared towards Jesus. And the amazing thing is that all of the other stuff, it comes along with him. It's a package deal. But let our hope for eternity, when we hear Peter utter those ill-conceived words on top of that mountain, it's good that we're here. Let a little bit of that live in your heart too. Okay. Because the promise is that's the best thing that we get is Jesus, and all of the other good stuff comes along with him too. Let's pray. Our Father, let our hearts desire the glorified Christ. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's